God is directing us here in this series on Christ-centered living to spend our time this morning thinking about something that the average Christian does not think about on a daily basis. I have to confess to you that there are many, many days that I wake up in the morning and I'm immediately thinking about what needs to be done for that day or that particular week. And I am not consciously thinking that this could be the day. This could be the day that the Lord Jesus returns. And perhaps you're like that too. Perhaps you don't live with that constant expectation of Jesus' return. And so I want us to think about that this morning as we turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is coming again. Though we don't know the exact time, and trying to figure that out is warned against in the scriptures, we know he is coming. And his coming is imminent. That is, there is no specific event that scripture says must occur before Jesus comes again. We believe this. We also believe that knowing Jesus is coming again should lead us to live differently. It should lead us to understand that life is short and we need to take full advantage of every moment of time that we have, and that we need to be serving Christ with all of our heart. Our church's statement of faith says it this way, that we believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus is imminent and that this blessed hope has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. That knowing that Jesus is coming again and that his coming is imminent should lead to us having this commitment to think about his coming and to live in light of his coming. It ought to have a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. Jesus urged his disciples to live with the ever-present reality that he is coming again. Matthew 24:44, Jesus said, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." That's the words of the Lord Jesus. You must be ready. The Son of Man is coming, and he's coming at an hour that you do not expect him to come. He will come when you least expect it. This is especially true since suffering is an appointed part of living for Christ. That is, this understanding that he is coming again empowers us to live for Christ in the midst of suffering. That's really the context here of the passage that we're going to look at in 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter was written to suffering believers. The theme of the book is the purifying power of suffering for the glory of Christ. And the key verse is chapter 4 and verse 13, which speaks of the joy that we can have when we suffer. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing, Peter says, so that you, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exaltation. In other words, don't wait until Jesus comes again to rejoice. But Peter is saying, even in the midst of suffering, which is part of our calling as Christians, that's what the book of 1 Peter argues, is that we can have joy in the midst of suffering. And when we have joy in the midst of suffering, then we will always be ready to rejoice when he returns. That's his point. And so sandwiched between the brief words of introduction in 1 Peter and conclusion is this theme of suffering and joy mingled together in this time in which we wait for the Lord Jesus to come again. And so the apostle says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. See what Peter is doing here? He is calling us to live in a state of urgency. And my question to you this morning is, do you live that way? Do you live with an expectancy of the Lord's return? Do you live with a sense of urgency that time is running out? That we only have a certain number of years on this earth? How are we using those years? How are we using the hours that God gives to us? As we thought about last week, to walk in wisdom means to take full advantage of the hours that God gives to us, to make full use of them for his honor and glory. Peter is arguing here that we've already had enough time to live for ourselves. We've already had enough time to live for the flesh. Now is the time to set aside the flesh. Now is the time to set aside living for ourselves and live for Christ. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, there is a purifying power to suffering. Many Christians go through their Christian life doing everything possible to escape suffering, failing to recognize that suffering is one of the gifts given by God to the believer to purify us, to rid our lives of sin. And we should live this way, Peter says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices. In other words, we've had enough time for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. We've had enough time to live for the flesh. Now is the time to live for Christ. So he goes on to say, with respect to that, don't be surprised if you lose friends when you start to live radically for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will. You will. Those fair weather friends will flee when you go through extreme, extreme suffering. And when you stand for Christ and you live radically for him, there's some people who are not going to want to hang around with you any longer. Peter says, be ready for that. That's okay, because you're blessed of God. Paul says it this way in Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Excuse me. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, Jesus is coming again. So let's lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let's lay aside the old life. Let's put on the new self. Let's walk with God. Let's live for Christ. That is the urgent call he gives to us. On the day that Jesus returns, the Bible says that many will be ashamed. Many will be ashamed because of laziness and procrastination and sinful living. And it is my prayer that we will strive. We will strive to live in such a way that we will not be ashamed when Jesus comes again. 1 John 2:28 says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Oh, that should be our prayer this morning. God will so fill us with an awareness of the coming of the Lord Jesus that we will live for Him, that we might not be ashamed when He comes again. Go back to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The return of the Lord is urgent. It's everywhere in the New Testament. The believers in the New Testament were expecting Jesus to come again. If they were, and He hasn't come back yet, where does that leave us? What sense of urgency should fill our hearts and our minds? Be self-controlled, Peter says, because the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled. In other words, be cool-headed, balanced in mind, live in moderation. That's what the word means. And be sober-minded, that is to be serious-minded, to be calm and collected. This is a description of urgency. Live with urgency. That's what Peter is saying. Together, these words form what we might call the disciplined mind, which is the mind that is focused on Christ. That is the mind that we've been thinking of in this whole series, Christ-centered living. Set your mind on the things above, Paul says in Colossians 3, not on the things below. Set your mind on the things above. Set your heart on Christ. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. Let's look then at the activities of urgent ministry as Peter unfolds for us four ongoing activities that ought to be a part of our lives because Jesus is coming again. First, we must pray earnestly. Verse 7. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. In other words, effective prayer ministry requires a disciplined mind. You know that, don't you? I know that. Because as soon as you say, I'm going to get serious about praying, what temptation often comes to you? Sleep, right? Drowsiness, or all of a sudden your mind is just infiltrated with 10 million things you know you need to get done. But one of the things that I do is I always keep a pad of paper or a stack of index cards close by so that the minute something enters my mind that I know I need to do, it's a legitimate responsibility. And if I don't write it down and get it out of the random access memory, it's going to just continue to swim around and cloud my ability to pray. Pray earnestly, the apostle says. We are to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which means we have to live with an attitude of prayer. It means we can't quit our jobs and become monks and spend the rest of our days praying nonstop. That's not what he's saying. Live with an attitude of prayer. But he says pray earnestly because prayer is labor. Prayer is spiritual work. Prayer is not for the faint-hearted. Colossians 4:12, the apostle spoke of Epaphras, who he says is a servant of Christ who is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And that word struggling refers to intense agony. Prayer is an agonizing discipline. Anybody can say prayers. I did for the first 19 years of my life. I said whatever prayers the priest told me to say. But it takes work to pray. I mean, to really pray. To pour your heart out to God and to lift before Him your needs and the needs of others. But why are we to pray earnestly? You know, some people struggle with that because they say, well, God is sovereign. He's going to do what He wants to do anyway, regardless of how I pray. And I say, well, yes, God is sovereign and God ultimately does what He wants to do. But you know what? He's not only sovereign over the end of all things, He's sovereign over the means of all things. And the means of all things involves us praying. And so we are called to pray. In fact, prayerlessness is a sin. 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel said, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. We're willing to say that prayerlessness is a weakness, right? We're willing to say, pray for me, my prayer life is not everything it should be. But how many of us in this room are willing to say, pray for me, I don't pray, and that's a sin? Samuel considered it a sin. Why do we not pray? We don't pray because we're proud people. That's why we don't pray. We're self-sufficient. We're not God-dependent. We're stubborn. We're lazy. That's a big one, isn't it? Sometimes we don't pray just because we're lazy. We don't pray because we're unwilling to turn the TV off and spend the time we should in prayer. There was a Methodist pastor in England in the late 1800s by the name of Samuel Chadwick, and after he died, this is what was said of him. He was essentially a man of prayer. Every morning he would stir after 6 a.m. and he kept a little room which was his private sanctum for his quiet hour before breakfast. He was mighty in public prayer because he was constant in private prayer. When he prayed, he expected God to do something. I wish I had prayed more, he wrote toward the end of his life. Even if I had worked less, and from the bottom of my heart, I wish I'd prayed better. How many of us will say that on our deathbed? How many of us will say, I wish I had prayed more? And after we die, of how many of us will it be said, he essentially was a man or a woman of prayer? Jesus is coming again. Therefore, pray earnestly. But not only pray earnestly, pursue love, verse 8. Keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving. In other words, this is an ongoing discipline. Not you do just once or twice, but always. Pray or love fervently. This is talking about an intense love that is stretched like a muscle is stretched. Above all, Peter says, in other words, this is a high priority. And I think this is basically what Peter is doing here is the same thing that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13 and in Colossians 3. And he is saying that love is the ultimate Christian virtue, because every other virtue is a fruit of love. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I have to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. No profit. There is no profit in Christian service that is void of love. That is a shocking reality. How much then should we pray that God will cultivate within us a love for Him and His people? Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now that's interesting that Peter puts both of those statements together into the same verse, isn't it? One of the reasons why we are called to keep loving one another earnestly is because in the body of Christ, among Christians, we keep hurting one another. We keep offending one another. We keep sinning against one another. And that requires us to forgive one another. It requires love that will cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Does it mean that we sweep all sin under the rug? No, it doesn't mean that, because biblically speaking, there are times and places for confrontation and as an act of love. But what it does mean is there are a lot of little ways that you and I irritate one another that don't have to always be confronted. If you confront people about every little thing that they do or say that irritates you, you're going to be confronting all the time. And you will become known as a person who others don't want to be around. Confront when necessary, yes, but love always. Because love covers a multitude of sins. One commentator said it this way: where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Yeah. True love leads to this spirit of acceptance and atmosphere of grace with one another. And how much we need that. Each one of us. How much each one of us needs to be a part of a family, a community where grace abounds. Because love abounds. So pursue love. But thirdly, there's another activity, and we are to practice hospitality. Verse 9, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality. Do you know what the word hospitality literally means in the original language? It means to love strangers. One who is hospitable is a lover of strangers. That's literally what the word means. So hospitality, in the strictest biblical sense, means to open your life and your world and your home to people you do not know. That's what it means. Love strangers. Be willing to get into the lives of people that you don't know for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the love of Christ. In the Bible, hospitality refers to entertaining strangers. One example of this is Abraham and Sarah back in the book of Genesis. To entertain strangers means then that our lives and our homes are open to anyone, not just our family or our friends. So let me ask you a question by means of application. When was the last time you had a stranger over for a meal in your home? Someone who is not related to you by blood or marriage, or is not a part of your inner circle of friends. When was the last time? This is something that you and I need to be consciously thinking about. But you say, well, I don't have time. I don't have time to make this big elaborate meal and have all these people over. Fine. Then don't provide an elaborate meal. Open your home and pop some popcorn. One of the things my wife and I did for 20 years in Wisconsin was we had what we called popcorn fellowships. After the Sunday night service, we'd invite a handful of people over to our house, and the people knew what they were getting when they came was popcorn. And if they wanted something more than that, they could bring something more than that. But it was just a means to get together. We tried really hard. Not always did we succeed, but we tried always really hard to mingle people who had been in the church for a long time with people who had just come for one or two Sundays. Have them over. Let them meet one another. There are many, many ways you can do this, but point is, are we practicing hospitality? Lydia is an example of hospitality. In the book of Acts, it says that immediately after she was saved and baptized, she said to the apostles, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And it says that she prevailed upon them. She wouldn't take no for an answer. With grace, of course. There's to be this practice of biblical hospitality. In fact, Romans 12:13 says we are to always be eager to practice hospitality. And I know many of you use your homes for ministry, and I'm so thankful for that, and I'm grateful for that, and I commend you for that and say, do it more. But some of you perhaps haven't opened your home to a stranger in years. And God says, why not? Let me ask you this morning, how do you view your home? To you, what is your home? Is it a museum to show off all of your worldly goods? Or is it a ministry center? Because how you view your home radically changes how you use it. If you consider your home to be a museum where the glories of your hard work are on display, and it has to be pristine, it has to be spotless, it has to have everything the latest before you invite someone over, you probably are never going to have anybody over unless you can hire a full-time maid. But if you view your home as a ministry center, something that you don't own, but God owns, and he wants you to use it for ministry, then that opens up a whole new world of the kinds of people that you would be willing to invite, and how often you would be willing to have your doors open to show the love of Christ. This has been really convicting to me recently as I read the conversion testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, prominent university professor in the fields of feminist and lesbian theory. And as part of her testimony of coming to faith in Christ, she says that hospitality was a huge factor. It was the hospitality that a pastor and his wife showed to her as they repeatedly brought her into their home for meals and to converse about these different viewpoints. God used that to open her heart to the scriptures. So much so that in a testimony that, or an interview that she did with Desiring God, she said, quote, "It doesn't matter that there's cat hair on the couch. It doesn't matter that all you can serve right now is macaroni and cheese or cereal. It absolutely does not matter." Why not? Because these small details fade to insignificance compared to the tremendous potential of hospitality on mission. And I am praying that for 2017, that one of the ways that God grows Cornerstone Community Church is he grows us in this area of hospitality. That we begin to open our homes to one another, but also to strangers. And that we begin to view our homes as what they should be, and that is ministry centers. Places where people can see and feel the love of Christ and be encouraged. And then finally, look at a fourth activity. We are to perform service, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What gifts is Peter talking about here? He's talking about spiritual gifts. He's saying each believer, as each one has received a gift, every believer in Christ has received at least one spiritual gift. And as you have received a gift, use it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, we don't need a commentator to help us with that one, do we? If you're a believer in Christ, then the Holy Spirit indwells you. And one of the things he did the moment he indwelt you is he gave you at least one spiritual gift that is for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. Notice, it is to be used in serving one another. In other words, no spiritual gift was ever given for the glory of the one who has the gift. Always given for the edification, the building up of the whole body. And we are called here to be good stewards. Good stewards of what? Good stewards of the gifts of God's grace. So spiritual gifts are a manifestation of grace. And to use them to minister to one another is an act of stewardship. They're varied graces, verse 10. Or the New American Standard says a manifold grace of God. In other words, God's grace is magnified by a variety of gifts that are given to the body. I don't have the same spiritual gifts as you, and you may not have the same ones as I have. But we each have at least one spiritual gift. And if we fail to use our spiritual gifts, then the body of Christ suffers and other people have to pick up the slack. And many times those who are picking up the slack are not necessarily gifted in that particular area, but they know that God's work has to be done because Jesus is coming again and they don't want to see it undone. And how much better it would be if all of us were exercising our spiritual gifts the way God intended. But you say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Fine. Then get to work and find out what it is. I'm serious. Don't sit around trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is. You can read books about spiritual gifts if you want. But you know what? I have found over 25 years of pastoral ministry, the best way to discover how you are spiritually gifted is just get involved in the work of God in His church, and He will show you how you're gifted. He will show you how you end up being a blessing to other people, how He uses you, how you sense this joy and satisfaction within you that you've never felt before. And that's how you know. That's how you know how you're gifted. The question is, are you eager to serve? Are you eager to serve? Because if you have an eagerness to serve and initiative to get involved, you will quickly discover. You will quickly discover how you are spiritually gifted. Jesus is coming again. And then he says in verse 11, whoever speaks, in other words, if you have a speaking gift, then speak the oracles of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you have one of the speaking gifts, then make sure that you are speaking the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The oracles of God are the scriptures. If you have a speaking gift, a teaching gift, then you make sure you are faithfully teaching the scriptures. Because there's a higher standard that God has brought to teachers. James 3:1 says, be careful about becoming a teacher because you will incur a stricter judgment. So don't be quick about rushing headlong into speaking roles. But if God calls you to do that, then make sure you stick to the scriptures. And if you serve, then do it by the strength that God supplies, verse 11. Don't do it in your own strength. Do it in the strength that God supplies. And He will supply. He will supply us with all the strength we need to carry out the giftedness that He has given to us. So those are the activities of urgent ministry that Peter is calling us to. Obviously, that list is not exhaustive. You can go in many other parts of the New Testament and find more. But those are the four he wants us to think about this morning. Then finally, notice the ambition of urgent ministry. The ambition. In other words, what should be the goal of our service? What should be the goal of our ministry? whatever ministry it is in the body of Christ, what should be the goal? The goal should be the glory of God, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the proper motive for ministry and the use of spiritual gifts is the glory of God. I already said it before. Spiritual gifts are never given for the glory of the individual. They're always given for the glory of God. So use your gifts according to the way God has told you to use them in his word. If you have a speaking gift, stick to the scriptures. If you have serving gifts, then do it in the strength that God supplies you. See, God is glorified in the growth of our body. But this body will not grow unless each member of the body is functioning. And it's been said for many, many decades that in churches, 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. It shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way in a church that understands the Bible. I'm thankful that isn't the case here. But I'm not letting you off the hook. Because there's way more work that needs to be done. And some of you are very involved. And others of you, I'm not quite sure if you're involved at all. But God's word says, serve. Serve because the Lord is coming again. Do you understand what Peter's saying here? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, serve. Have a sense of urgency to serve him. But make sure you're doing it out of a heart of love and the goal of the glory of God. Make it your aim that all that you do in ministry leads to God being glorified through Jesus Christ. Why? Because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the songs that the musicians taught us last year is called This I Believe, and they're going to come up now and we're going to sing that song together in just a moment after we pray. But one of the unique things about this song is that it is a profession of faith. It is a statement of faith put to music. It's a profession of faith. This is what we believe. And we're singing it this morning right now because there's a powerful lyric in the song about the return of Christ. And it'll kind of pick up where we left off with the end of In Christ Alone. Did you notice how In Christ Alone ended? The return of Christ. Picking up again now in this song, notice what it says about the return of Christ. This is a corporate profession of faith. This is what we believe. And then that will lead then into a prayer song. Revive us, Lord. Because this is true, bring revival to us, Lord, because Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you've taught us this morning. Thank you for reminding us of a core fundamental truth of the scriptures, a key piece of our doctrinal convictions as a church, that Jesus is coming again. Father, forgive me, forgive us for how many mornings we wake up with no conscious thought that this could be the day that Jesus comes again. Oh God, as we proclaim faith through this song, burn in our hearts a sense of expectancy, urgency for the ministry of the gospel. And then, Father, as we pray for revival to come to your church, we ask that it first will come to my heart, to our hearts. And then it will come to our church, and then it will come to Cleveland, that we might see another great awakening, the power of the gospel in our land. We pray for this, knowing that you're the only one who can bring it to us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.